Well, let us turn in our Bibles for the scripture reading to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we are returning again this morning to this episode of the cursing of the fig tree that follows the episode of Jesus cleansing the temple. And so we're looking at Matthew chapter 21. Verses 18 through 22. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy and infallible word. In the morning, as He was returning to the city, He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Last week, we began the message of the fig tree, and we looked specifically at verses 18 and 19. To see that the first part of the message that is here is a message of judgment, a warning to the nation of Israel. For remember, the fig tree and its meaning is tied to the previous episode of Jesus going into the temple, cleansing the temple for the leaders of Israel. Remember, Jesus said that they have turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And this cleansing of the temple is a sign that Jesus has come to displace and replace the old covenant system of worship, but also there is that element of judgment upon unbelief, because Jesus has come to establish a new living temple through Himself by His death and resurrection. And all who believe in Him become a living temple unto God. And those who reject Jesus as Messiah, you see, come under the judgment of God. And what is happening in biblical history, redemptive history, remember, is that now is the time of the fulfillment, where in the coming of Jesus, we have a transition time where the old is becoming fulfilled by the work of Jesus, by the establishment of the New Testament church. And so when we come to the fig tree was a symbol in the Old Testament that was used frequently for the nation of Israel. The prophets spoke in similar ways about a lack of fruitfulness. And so Jesus is now pronouncing a curse on the fig tree as a symbolic action, just like when He rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. That was a prophetic, symbolic action showing His kingship. The cleansing of the temple, a prophetic action that He's come to establish a new and living temple. And now also the twin side, or the flip side of that, is the judgment upon unbelieving Israel. But remember that this message or warning about judgment applies to us. It applied to the disciples. Why? Because remember, the problem is a lack of fruit. That is to say that the lack of fruit on the fig tree represented the fruitlessness of the nation of Israel in their unbelief. And what is fruitfulness? What is it that God desires from His people? It is fruitfulness, meaning a life that is lived in trust in God and obedient to His revealed will. And so the fruitfulness that God desires is a new way of life among those who have turned from their sin and turned to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Remember that we use the word fruit quite a bit to speak about the good works that God desires to see from us. These are not good works that we can perform by our own efforts. It's not our own ability. It's rather all of grace, isn't it? It is the fruit of a living faith. It is the result of a changed heart by the working of God's grace and power. And that message then of judgment is something that continues in terms of the New Testament message, that we will all give an account unto God on the day of judgment. And we are to remember that those who profess faith in Christ are to show the evidence of that faith in the way that we live. Now, it's not a perfect life. It's not a sinless life. But rather, it is a changing, transforming way of life as we grow more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so this fruitfulness, this idea of bearing fruit, is what stands at the heart of this passage and the heart of the message of the fig tree. And this leads us then to the second half of the message. And that focuses then upon verses 20 through 22. The second half of the message is a theme about faith and about prayer specifically. Notice with me there in verse 21 that Jesus speaks about having faith and not doubting. And again, in verse 22 at the end, it mentions the condition, if you have faith. Now, what is going on in this passage? How does faith and prayer relate to fruitfulness, relate to the first part of the message of the fig tree? At first, it may seem as if we're taking up something entirely new. And in fact, we know that many times these verses are those verses that people will go to and to say, look, this is a passage about doing miracles. This is a passage about extraordinary things that we should be doing as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks here of moving mountains. And so we want to understand what this passage is really all about. And as we look to these verses, we notice here first that the disciples are amazed, aren't they? They are amazed at the power and authority of Jesus that He, by His word, pronounces a curse on this fig tree, and then the disciples find that the fig tree is completely withered up. And they are amazed at what has happened. They wonder, how can this take place? And what does Jesus say to them? He speaks to them about faith. He speaks to them about faith. And so in this answer, we want to notice that there is a connection. We're not taking up a new topic entirely. We're not just changing gears and now talking about miracles, but rather we are talking about the idea of fruitfulness. Well, what is the connection? Let's set the stage for a moment. Jesus wants the disciples to know that what he has done will be done by them, that they will be participants in the power and working of God. And what is it then that lies behind the lack of fruit among the people of Israel in Jesus' day? It is a fruitlessness that is due to their faithlessness, their lack of faith. And even as specifically, we may say their prayerlessness. Remember the previous episode. What does the temple represent? It is a house of prayer. It represents the meeting of God with his people. It represents the presence of God in the midst of his people to dwell with them, to bless them, to show forth the privilege of the covenant promises that God will be a God to his people, that they will be a people for him and for his glory. But it is because of Israel's unbelief, their faithlessness, their rejection of Jesus as the true Messiah that has led them to making the temple not a house of prayer. It's not a place to express faith in God, but it has become a means of gain, earthly financial gain, forsaking the true purpose of the temple altogether. And so notice that the lack of fruit is due to the lack of faith, the lack of prayer, the lack of a spiritual life, a spiritual heartbeat for God. But what is it that Jesus has come to bring? You see, he's come to establish a new house of prayer, hasn't he? He's come to establish a new living temple of people, a community of faith who are united to him. And so, as believers, what should characterize us? Faith, prayer, trusting in God for all that God calls us to be and to do. What will mark the church? What should mark, characterize the church? That we should be a people of faith, and that faith is expressed in prayer. Now, this is so important here because we want to deal with a couple of misconceptions about this passage. And these misconceptions that would take us away from the intention that is here in the Scripture is because faith is isolated so often from prayer. But notice how Jesus puts it in verse 22. 22 is illuminating our understanding of verse 21. What does it mean to move mountains? Jesus is summarizing this in verse 22. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Faith expressed in prayer. Now, I hope that this has your attention, because if you're like me, you know that we are not what we should be in terms of being a praying people. It's something that we talk about. It's something that we know is a primary means of grace. And yet, how easily we get distracted, how easily we can fill our time with the things that entertain, the things that divert our attention. Even good things can take us away from the more important things that God calls us to do. And so I want you to see that as we begin to talk of these misconceptions here for a moment, in just a moment, that the idea of prayer needs to loom large in what Jesus is communicating. And that it is an encouragement, you see. Here are the disciples who are about to go through the greatest crisis of faith when Jesus will be taken from them in his crucifixion, and they are bewildered and trying to understand, to make sense of his death. Remember how difficult it is before the resurrection, and then they finally begin to fully understand what Jesus has been trying to teach them and tell them about his death and resurrection. But think also about not long after this, Jesus will be taken up into heaven. But what is the plan and purpose of God for these 12 apostles? They will become the foundation of the new community of God's people who are united through faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts tells us the story of all that they will do and how God through them will build his church from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And brothers and sisters, we are a part of that continuing story, aren't we? We are the evidence of God's plan and of his promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what do these disciples need to know? That they will be given all that they need through prayer and by the Spirit to do what God has called them to do. Now, do you need that encouragement today? Do I need that encouragement? Absolutely. You see, we may not be called to do the signs and wonders that the apostles performed in the book of Acts for the purpose of laying the foundation of the church. But brothers and sisters, this passage is not primarily focused on signs and wonders and miracles. No, it is about trusting God to give us what we need in order to serve him in whatever he calls us to do. If you're a parent, if you're a child, if you're a husband, a wife, in your job, in your relationships with those around you, whatever it is that you can think of in terms of the various hats that you wear, the various roles that you fulfill, how much it is true that we need prayer. Prayer that is the expression of a living faith and trust in God. That's what this is about. Now, there are two misconceptions that we're going to briefly address. And the first misconception revolves around what Jesus says when he says, "If you have faith and do not doubt," verse 21. And again, in verse 22, "You will receive if you have faith." Now, the first misconception that we want to address is a misconception about the nature of faith. The nature of faith. And many times this passage is looked at as teaching us that if you have enough faith and you don't doubt, Jesus says don't doubt, but if you have enough faith, then you're going to receive what you ask for. And we're focusing here upon the nature of faith, where in this line of thinking, faith is viewed as something that is quantitative, okay? And so the idea being that, let's say you have a glass, and there's just a little bit of faith poured into that container. And the idea goes that you need to have more faith. You need to have that faith. You need to fill up that container with faith. If you have enough faith, then you will receive what you ask for. And there are many well-meaning Christians today who have a view of faith that is looking at faith as if it is stuff, as if it is a thing. And the idea being that to have strong faith is to have a lot of faith. I need to fill up my container with faith. And if I'm not receiving the answer to my prayer, then it must be that I don't have enough faith. My faith is not strong enough. Now, what's wrong with that view? I want to direct your attention briefly back to chapter 17, Matthew 17. Now, remember, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. While he was up on the mountain, down below, the disciples are dealing with a father who brings his demon-possessed son that the disciples would cast out the demon and heal him. They could not do it. They ask Jesus, why could we not do this? Jesus, in verse 16, speaks about a faithless and twisted generation. And then he says in verse 20, this is the reason, because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, we're going to come to the mountain moving in a moment. But what I want you to see here is that what does Jesus say about how much faith is needed? He says, only a mustard seed faith. And what do we know about the mustard seed? It was the tiniest, the smallest of seeds that they knew of and that they would use in their agriculture. Jesus is indicating that when he says little faith, he means faithless. You see, it's not a comparison of needing great faith like a huge faith compared to a small faith in terms of quantity. No, he says, even a mustard seed faith. In other words, having any faith at all is what he's dealing with. And what does he mean by that? You see, to not doubt, is to have even a mustard seed faith. Jesus is underscoring the difference not between having just a little faith in the container and having a container filled up with faith. It's not a quantitative thing, but rather it is a matter of trusting God, even a mustard seed faith, in comparison to doubt, that is, not having any faith in God. And so Jesus is speaking about, in practical terms, that faith is a gift from God whereby we trust that God is able and willing to hear us and to respond to our prayers and to provide for us all that we need in any given particular situation. You see, how do we grow in faith? We grow in faith as we grow more and more to have confidence in any and every situation that our God is more than enough for us, that He is true to His Word, that He will provide what we need. Now, each one of us have different areas in our lives where we could say, my faith is weak. And what we mean by that is that it's hard for me to trust God for this particular situation or this kind of a thing. Someone else may find it easier to trust God for that particular thing, but there's something else that they struggle with, trusting God in their lives. And so Jesus is rebuking the disciples because they did not trust that God was able, through them, to bring about the deliverance of this demon-possessed boy in this particular situation. And so faith is not a thing, but faith involves a personal relationship, a personal trust in God, in His character, and in His Word, to believe and to act upon what He has revealed in His Word. So when Jesus says, "Believe and do not doubt," He is just urging us to trust Him, to trust His Word, to not doubt, that is, to be faithless. Faith, then, is Christ-centered. Faith is Christ-oriented. It means that we are clinging to Jesus, trusting, as it says in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, notice the difference here between these two views. The first view that looks at faith as a quantity implicitly inserts the word enough into the equation. Did you pick up on that? Those who are thinking about faith in that way interpret this passage as saying, if you have enough faith, if you believe enough. But the word enough is not found in the text. We are really looking at a matter of a lack of trust, a lack of faith, versus trusting God, depending on God, relying on God to supply whatever we need. Now, what is the second misconception? It's closely related to this, but it revolves around the idea of when Jesus says, "You will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." And again, later He says, "Whatever you ask, you will receive." Now, one of the misconceptions here is that Jesus is teaching His disciples to, it's similar to the first, or it's often tied to the first view of a misunderstanding of faith, but it's the idea that if you speak, if you name it and claim it, it will be yours. That they go to this passage that says, if you say to the mountain, "Be rooted up and thrown into the sea," that this is teaching an idea that by your words, you will speak and you will bring to pass that which you have confessed with your mouth. And this is a kind of really a pagan view of prayer, because it revolves around the idea that there is power inherently in your words, and that what Jesus is doing here is he's giving you the key or the secret to success, that if you say it, if you profess it, if you confess it. You see, this is just another version of secular philosophy of positive thinking, the idea of power in positive thinking, power in positive confession. And so the idea is that you then, by your words, by your speaking, will bring to pass, and with this, taking what Jesus says, whatever you ask, and people will run with this, and they will say, "Look, we have kind of the carte blanche. We can write whatever we want. We can put in our order. to the throne of heaven, and it will be given to us. And so the idea that moving mountains and asking for whatever you want, that it will be given to you if you speak it in faith, if you confess it in faith. Now, prayer, biblically speaking, and according to our catechism, is an offering up of our desires unto God. And so prayer does involve pouring out our heart before God. It involves sincerity and honesty and speaking of our neediness, like a child coming honestly to his or her mom or dad. This is what I need. This is what I want. Now, we know that parents cannot always or should not always give what is asked for. That may not be what is best for the child. And that's a part of prayer too. But the catechism doesn't stop there, does it? It says that prayer is an offering up of desire, our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. You see, implicitly, biblical prayer is informed by the revealed will of God. And biblical prayer means submitting our wills to God's will. And how can we pray rightly if we do not know what God's will is? Biblical prayer means that we need to search the Scriptures. We need God's Word to inform the way that we pray. And when Jesus says, whatever you ask, we take that with the entire teaching of the Scripture. We don't want to take it out of context. It's not a carte blanche approach to prayer, but rather, remember, it is God who has established through Jesus now a new people of prayer, a new house of prayer is being established. And this prayer is the prayer of God's people. All that Jesus is saying here is in the plural. It's not about a private, individual, let me name it and claim it for my own benefit, what God has for me, just me, personally for me, as is often taken out of context. But rather, it is Jesus speaking to the apostles about how the church and the service of God will be fulfilled, and it will be by relying upon God for the things that He has promised in His Word, so that as we ask for whatever we may need to do what He calls us to do, it is God who will supply those needs. I want to just remind us how we read Scripture in light of other Scripture, don't we? We don't just pull one verse and run with it out of context, but we look at this Scripture and this passage in light of the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. In 1 John 5:14, it says, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. How can we be confident that God hears our prayers? When we ask what is according to His will. And so the whatever we ask has the force of whatever we ask in keeping with God's will. Faith and prayer are not blind shots in the dark, hoping that we somehow hit the throne of grace and that something will stick. But rather, faith and prayer are resting upon the truth of God's Word and informed by the promises that He has given to us. And so we may wonder, doesn't this limit God? I mean, it seems more exciting to talk about doing great things, moving mountains. I mean, that's what Jesus says here, doesn't He? What is it then that he has in mind? Well, let's remember first the example that Jesus himself gives us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:36. How does Jesus pray? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus can acknowledge that we don't put God in a box, that God can do all things. But Jesus says, even if you don't take this cup from me, in his humanity, he did not desire to go to the cross to suffer and die. In other words, he was not desirous of that pain and suffering that was coming, but he submits his will to the will of God the Father. Most important in prayer is that God will do all things that are according to his will, according to his good pleasure. And when we do not always know how to pray, what to pray, it is always appropriate and necessary that we have this spirit and attitude, not a name it and claim it, but rather not what I will, but what you will. Now, before we speak about these mountains for a moment, think of Jesus in the garden. He is about to go to the cross. He is about to open up for his people the access to the throne of God in heaven. He is about to bear the curse and punishment of the sin of his people to make it possible for the disciples and for those who follow after him in faith to approach the throne of grace in heaven and to know that God hears us and that God will answer us and that he is powerful to provide all that we need. And it is Jesus, through his death and resurrection, that makes possible the privilege of prayer itself. Now, why do I highlight that? Because I want you to connect now that when Jesus is here speaking to his disciples just before he goes to the cross, when he speaks to them as they are amazed at what they have just seen, and he is saying to them, you are going to participate in even greater works than these. You are going to be the ones who through prayer will receive what you ask for from the Father in heaven. And why is it that Jesus can say that? Because he is going to go and open up the way through his death and resurrection. You see, laid between the lines of this teaching is the sure certainty of the effectiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis for you and me to have a confidence in prayer and to know that when we, in our struggles, are in need of God's help, God not only hears us, but he delights in our prayers. He welcomes our prayers and he wants to answer our prayers. And he will do so because of his Son Jesus and the finished work of redemption. Well, what about then these mountains? We saw it in chapter 17. The same kind of words that Jesus said, that through faith you will move mountains. Remember that this is a saying that is proverbial. That is, it is well known. It is one that is repeated. It is just like the saying of the camel going through the eye of the needle. Moving mountains was used by the Jewish rabbis to speak of the difficult things that were humanly impossible. You see, Jesus is using this well-known proverbial phrase to represent that no matter how seemingly impossible your situation may appear, no matter what the obstacle, the hindrance, the challenge to your faith, through prayer, God is able and will provide what we need to do what He's called us to do and to accomplish the will that He has for us in our lives. And so the encouragement here for the disciples is that when they get to the book of Acts, when they're thrown into prison, when they're driven from city to city because of persecution for the sake of the gospel, when they are in need of the power of God to establish that church through the preaching and teaching of the apostles, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Be encouraged, because through prayer, God will supply what is needed. He will be the one to move the mountains. You see, it's not about what we can do. It's about what God will do to build His church and to enable the people of God, wherever they are, wherever He's called them, what He's given them to do, that He will bless their service for His name's sake. Again, just as we draw here to a close, it is in John. Remember last week we closed with John 15, and remember what Jesus said there about fruitfulness and about asking for whatever we need. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. And again, in John 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You see, Jesus is speaking about that He's going to the Father. But what are the greater works that God's people will do? It is because the Spirit will be poured out at Pentecost. And because geographically, the work of God, the power of God unto salvation, will extend to the farthermost parts of the earth. You see, this is about you and I, as well as the first disciples, that we are participating by faith in Christ and by a fruitful life. We are engaged in the working that God is doing in this world for the spread of the gospel and for the building up of the church until Christ comes again. What is impossible for us is possible by God, through God, by His working, by His power, by His grace. In a moment, we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress. It perhaps doesn't specifically mention prayer, but I chose that hymn as a reminder that the thrust of this passage is about how, through reliance upon God in prayer, that we will receive what we need, that God is our refuge, God is our provider, God is the one who conquers our enemy, God is the one who will establish His church and continue to build it throughout this present age. This hymn of the Reformation is a hymn that reminds us about who our God is, that we would focus upon His greatness, His glory, in the midst of our frailty, our weakness, and to see that God is with us, that He will be our help. Let's now close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and know that it is trustworthy. We would ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit to understand your word properly, that we would see the true nature of faith as a living faith, a trust, a personal relationship whereby we are clinging to Christ and the promises of your word, that we would not only accept them and believe them, but that we would live according to them, and that our prayers would be informed by the truth of your word as we call upon you, that you would give to us, provide for us, be for us all that we need in order to serve you faithfully and to bear fruit for your glory. O Lord, help us to be fruitful. Help us to be strong in faith, that is, in all situations, that we may look to you and trust in your word, and may we be a people of prayer. O Lord, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us, O Lord, for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our fruitlessness. And may we more and more grow in our likeness to Christ and in our service before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.